Okay, you're being too friendly. When the worship team told me that they wanted to do a throwback to the 90s, the old stuff, I thought they meant the 1890s. Yeah, because I didn't think of that stuff as being the old stuff. It seems like it's just yesterday, but I get it. If you're younger than 30, you may not know some of that stuff they just did, but it was big stuff in the 90s. So well done, worship team. That was fun. I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 5, if you would, this morning. Maybe you have a hard copy of the Bible, you have your device and you have an app on there with it on. Go ahead and open up your Word. If you need to hold a Bible and you didn't bring one with you, there's some in the racks around you and the chairs in front of you, and you can hold a copy of God's Word. Maybe you're new here and you'll need to know that all the verses will be on the screen as well. So welcome if you're new. Glad that you decided to be with us. A couple details coming up on Palm Sunday will be the children's Easter event. So if you're parents of a child that's elementary age or younger, you want to definitely be part of what's going on. You see the information up there, but that'll be Palm Sunday. And then Good Friday coming right after that. Very excited. 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock. We'll be taking communion together as a church on Friday evening, Good Friday. And then comes Easter Sunday. I can't believe that's almost here already. And the services will be at 8:30 and 10 o'clock and 11:30. So choose whichever service works best for you. Just know the 10 o'clock tends to fill up really fast and full. So keep that in mind as you're thinking that through. And then one other detail, a ladies study starts this coming Tuesday, and the study will be in the book of 1 Timothy. A little bit different this time around because this is the last study of this semester. It will take right up till May, but the different component is that my wife Laura Lee and I will be teaching it together. So we will be doing that with you ladies at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning and 7 o'clock in the evening. Looking forward to being part of the ladies study and letting a guy into your world, so that's kind of fun. Okay, I would love to pray with you before we step into this. I'm especially going to pray that God would slow me down because there's a lot of material that we're about to look at. There's 35 verses in this story. And I just want you to understand, it is very much a narrative. It tells us a historical story. And I'm going to work through the story with you, and you'll see the application of it at the end. But just know, it's intense with these verses. So I feel that sense of trying to rush through it, and I don't want to do that. Well, let's pray together that maybe God would put the brakes on. Lord God, I thank you for every single soul who stepped into this auditorium and everyone who's part of the broadcast right now. I know that we've all come from busy weeks. There's been so much going on in the last 7 days. And we find ourselves here this morning and ready to be refreshed from your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through song. I pray now that you truly would draw us closer to you as a result of studying your word, that we would know you better, that we would adapt our lives to the way that you've called us. Father, I pray that the things that we study now would stay with us for weeks, months, years on end, that we would retain the knowledge of what you chose to put down in writing. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. There's a truth of the Bible, if you're new to church, it's especially important for you to understand. All humanity, meaning everyone who's ever been born, ever walked the surface of this earth, all of humanity is accountable to God for what he has already revealed to us. You find that especially echoed in Romans chapter 1. Paul's making a brilliant argument. If you've never read the book of Romans before, especially focus on chapter 1. Here's his reasoning. Verse 19, he said, that which is known about God is evident. Transition over to verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they... And they is all of humanity. They are without excuse. Paul's rationale is, look around. It's obvious. The evidence of God is every place. And Paul is just echoing what King David wrote in the Old Testament in Psalm 19. When David wrote in verse 1, the heavens, the stars, the solar system, they declare the glory of God. These passages, along with many others, tell us that humanity has more than enough information to make the right choices to have faith in God. Meaning that for those who choose not to, it's on them. Scripture's saying you can do better, but many choose not to. You're going to see this principle especially working out in Daniel chapter 5 this morning, what I've called the night that gold turned to silver. You're going to see why I say that in a minute. Here's the background on this. It's 30 years after the events of last week. It was a fast 30 years, wasn't it? It's 30 years after chapter 4. For us, it's only been 6-7 days. But 30 years have gone by. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, has passed from the scene. A very wealthy playboy is now on the throne. And he's not in the line of Nebuchadnezzar. He's ruling over the empire of Babylon. And his name is Belshazzar. Until the late 1880s, scholars, professors, many scientists had a real struggle with this guy because he was unproven to historians. King Nabonidus was thought to be the last king of the Babylonian Empire before they fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. Throughout chapter 5, though, this guy Belshazzar is constantly referred to and is referred to as being a son of Nebuchadnezzar. So many historians dismissed him because they couldn't find any record of him. They thought of him as being a fictional character. However, underline however, since then, since the late 1880s, amazing amounts of evidence have been uncovered that not only is Belshazzar a legitimate king of that era, but he served as a co-regent, a co-king with Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was his father. In the late 1800s, 37 archival texts were discovered, cuneiform tablets, along with some extra writings validating that this guy actually walked planet Earth, served as a co-regent, lived during a very specific period of time, and then the historians all apologized for being wrong, right? No, they did not. They just rewrote the history books and said, oh, okay, we were wrong, our bad. No, they didn't even say that. They just rewrote the history books. So the overwhelming evidence came forward. Archaeologists uncovered the fact that this guy was real in his role in Babylon. Turns out that his father, Nabonidus, was actually down in Arabia during this period of time for 17 years. And during his long period of time in Arabia, Belshazzar sat on the throne of Babylon, the son of the king, and he ruled over the empire. Verse 1 begins with him on the throne. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, large feasts are very common at this time, especially large feasts for nobility. We're told that Alexander the Great hosted himself 10,000 people for a wedding celebration for just a couple days' time. Can you imagine? One other Persian king is recorded as hosting 15,000 people at a 7-day celebration. When we get into the book of Esther, you're going to see that she says that Xerxes I had thousands of people into the palace area for a celebration. So that's not uncommon during this period of time. Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both record for us, they're extra-biblical historians, they record that there was a banquet taking place on the night that the city of Babylon, the capital city, fell, October 12th, 539 BC, if you care. Write it down if you do. So verse 1 says, it's in the presence of the 1,000. So we've got this co-regent, Belshazzar, who's sitting on the throne, and he's just done something extraordinary. I hammered down on this phrase, in the presence of. It's an Aramaic word, kebel, and it actually means to receive or have them in front of. This is why it's remarkable. Kings at this time did not expose themselves visibly to their subjects. They were not visible. They were behind a veil, typically, or multiple veils. And so for him to bring 1,000 nobles into the palace and pull back the veils and be before them or right there with them is really exceptional. So he deliberately, according to verse 1, is sitting in full view of his guest, and he's taking them on a drinking session. So verse 1 says, he was drinking. Now, the Aramaic means he was continuously drinking. So the way that it's actually used here is they're tipping back the bottle, and his actions are encouraging his guests to join him. Let's keep drinking. And before long, all the guests and the king himself are seriously tanked. Now, the setting implies that this evening has quickly degenerated into an orgy. And I mean a drinking orgy. Belshazzar makes a series of really poor choices. While he's getting more and more drunk with his 1,000 guests, just outside the walls of the city is the Medo-Persian army. And they are gathering in order to launch an attack against the city. It's under these circumstances that Belshazzar is partying. Now, we understand today that the walls of the Euphrates, or the walls of the city Babylon, were built over the river Euphrates. It kind of worked like a moat to keep people out. These individuals figured out something about the Euphrates River. We'll get into that in just a moment. Verse 2 tells us, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, notice that statement because it's not his father, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Nebuchadnezzar, whom we studied for the last 8 weeks, this particular king plundered the sacred temple of Jerusalem. He had done it 50 years earlier. Ezra records for us in chapter 1 that when he did that, they took 5,400 goblets, dishes, plates, containers of gold and silver from the temple in Jerusalem, held them hostage, took them all the way back to Babylon, and those items sat untouched as trophies of the Great War inside a pagan treasury until this very night. Now, this word tasting that's just been used in that verse, it carries this idea of he's beginning to feel the effects. In other words, he's under the influence of the wine. Little detail, Herodotus records for us that it was very common for the kings to invite their wives and all of their concubines to these giant festivals. Just a detail, keep in mind as we move forward. While he's drinking, he gives this really loud command, bring the holy vessels specifically of Yahweh into this drinking party, what I prefer to call an orgy at this point. He demands that they fill them with wine and that they begin toasting their pagan gods, which is an absolute abomination. It's absolutely a blasphemy against Yahweh. So he must be really tanked at this point because superstition alone would normally guard an individual from using another empire's sacred vessels. Even a common working person within the city of Babylon would say, well, that's off limits. The king's committing an enormous sacrilege here. He shouldn't be doing this. Superstition alone should keep him from doing that. But we get this in verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had been that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, it's very routine in an ancient festival, these feasts, to begin lifting the goblets and offering toast to the gods, small g. And in their world, it's the gods of the frogs and the gods of the fish and the gods of stone, and the gods of silver. That's what they worship. But this qualifies as an attack, because this is not routine. It's the vessels of the Most High God, and they're brought in, and the blasphemy begins when we're told they begin praising their pagan gods of gold and silver. So I included in your notes this morning this word shabak, because this is the word praise in that verse, and it's loud, and they're giving glory and honor and praise to their gods, small g, which should make you as a reader of the Bible step back and say, okay, why is this guy choosing to blaspheme the Lord God Yahweh rather than any one of the other many countless deities that they've conquered? There's many other nations represented there. Why on this particular night do they choose Yahweh to go after? There were many other feasts by which these vessels that have been hidden for over 50 years could have been used. And there were many other nations whose religious items had been confiscated. But on this particular evening, Belshazzar desecrates the holy objects of the living God because God is about to fulfill prophecy. We're told this in Proverbs 21:1, how God handles leaders of nations. Look with me on the screen. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. See, leaders around the world think that they act independently and they're doing whatever they want. They forget that there's a God behind the scenes. And God is moving the hearts of leaders of nations to do certain things which go towards his will. So we've got massive forces of Medo-Persian armies secretly gathering outside the city walls. Belshazzar is consumed with entertaining his friends and entertaining himself inside the palace. Verse 22 through 24 tells us this is a deliberate act of defiance against Yahweh. In other words, Belshazzar knew, and he's not doing this in ignorance. He knows what he's doing. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man emerged, a man's hand emerged, and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Does that not sound creepy? You see a floating hand moving through the air, going right to the wall. Picture the context. At the height of Belshazzar's loud blasphemies, right in the midst of all this debauchery, the party suddenly goes silent. And this deathly silence sweeps across the room as though all the lights have been turned out inside the palace, except for one single spotlight on the wall. And they begin seeing this hand. I will tell you, there has never been a faster sobering of so many drunks on planet Earth. They're instantly mesmerized by what they're seeing as this disembodied hand is floating in midair. We'll call this fingers from another realm, okay? So you got these fingers from another realm, and they begin to carve a message into the plaster. Now, the king cannot possibly be having a private vision. Just rationalize this with me. Obviously, the writing is real. It's not because he's so drunk. Because the writing is still on the wall when all the magi show up. And the writing is still on the wall when Daniel shows up. So this is real. This is something physical that they're actually seeing. So Belshazzar is stunned into silence as he's watching this hand as it writes this message on the wall. Privately, I've wondered if this is how the Ten Commandments were carved in stone. Like, did a hand appear and do all that? I don't know. I'm just kind of speculating, kind of wondering. But according to the text, the surface of the wall is made of plaster. And therefore, it's composed of lime and gypsum, and it's got this white appearance to it, which really tripped up people prior to the 1880s. Because they couldn't figure out, no, all those ancient buildings, they didn't have plaster at that time. There's nothing white about those. That's another thing. It's got to be fictional. Until the 1880s, when Robert Caldaway, a world-renowned archaeologist, showed up on the scene, and I want you to see his quote. This is what he uncovered when he started doing the excavations at Babylon. The walls of the throne room were washed over with white gypsum. This is the same guy that found the Ishtar Gate that I showed you about 7 weeks ago, the same archaeologist. So against this stark white wall, any writing is going to stand out really clearly, especially a floating hand. And then there's this lamp right next to it, so it's putting it all on display. So we get verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, I bet, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. If you're wondering where knocking knees came from, it's right from this passage. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third," very important phrase, "as the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, understandably, Belshazzar is terrified. He goes pale according to scripture, which we would say he's turned white as a ghost. Now, if you've got a great tan from living in the Middle East, that's really saying something. As he's gone from this great tan to appearing white, that is no small thing. His thoughts alarm him because he's got these horrifying thoughts racing through his mind. So while his knees are knocking, you're being told here, he's so weak from fear that his legs give way. The hip joints would slack. It's just a way of describing the fact that his legs buckled underneath him because the core muscle structure can't support him anymore. And then we get this part of verse 7 that I especially wanted to focus on because it's so much fun. He called out aloud. Aramaic says it was very loud, loudly. Now, the way it's written in a present participle, which means this. This is an ongoing, continuous action, meaning he keeps screaming. And he's screaming and screaming like a third grade girl on the playground screaming. Screaming because he's that afraid. In antiquity, purple is the color of royalty. When you see purple today, many people think of royalty. But when purple and gold are put together, purple and gold in the ancient world can only be worn by those in authority, those of high-ranking status. But especially in Persia at this period of time, purple and gold could only be worn by another individual other than the king if they had been elevated to the status of being near equal to the king. That's what he's offering these individuals. So Daniel, at the end of this story, is going to be offered this same thing. He's going to be offered to be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. So this validates for us in chapter 7 and chapter 16 and chapter 29, this Belshazzar is actually second highest in the kingdom because he can only elevate someone equal to where he's at near him, third highest ruler. That's how you understand that his father, Nabonidus, is first highest ruler. Dad's the king. He's the co-regent king. He can elevate one other person to be equal up there with him. Allow me just to rabbit trail for a moment. Even if you don't allow me, I'm going to do it anyway, so just bear with me. In the Bible, especially in the Middle Eastern Semitic languages, we find King Nebuchadnezzar being called the father of Belshazzar 6 times. But we know they're not related. They're not genetically of the same family line. So how do you understand this detail? It's really important because chapter 5 is actually the hinge pin between one world empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the next world empire, the Persian Empire. So how do you understand this statement? The term son can be used in the Semitic languages with 12 possible meanings. Likewise, father can refer to several different meanings. Like it can mean your biological father, but it can also mean your adopted father. It can mean your grandfather. It can mean the predecessor before you. It can mean any of your ancestors before you. So we have this term being used here. Likewise, son can mean your immediate offspring or your adopted son, or it can mean your successor. In chapter 5, son is being used unquestionably as a person who is the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's the way it played out. This is my rabbit trail. Apparently, King Nabonidus married one of the daughters of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this guy, his son, Belshazzar, came in and married one of those granddaughters. And so by marriage, he's in the line there, but he's not of the same genetic line. Therefore, he doesn't have an understanding of the history. Watch that come out now in these next verses. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. The king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler. Didn't know that was possible. And his nobles were perplexed. So the wise men are baffled. They can read Aramaic, but they don't know what it means. They're at a total loss of what to do. So they can't give him understanding, and we get verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen is not his wife. This is the queen mother. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, your predecessor, Illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, predecessor, your father the king appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So the word of this enigma, this bizarre event, has reached the palace walls, and the queen mother comes to the banquet. She hurries to the banquet hall. How do we know it's the queen mother? Because all of his wives are at the banquet already. All of his concubine are already at the banquet. But there's more than that going on. She comes into the feast. She's this highly prestigious individual, enters the banquet hall uninvited, and upon arriving, she takes charge of the situation. Very likely, one of King Nebuchadnezzar's former wives before he died, she was probably married to that king. At any rate, this displays an extensive firsthand knowledge concerning the reign of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice that she refers to Daniel by his Hebrew name? Meaning she understood that when he first came, they referred to him as Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar changed his name over time to Belteshazzar. And it's been 50 years since that happened. So she's aware that this guy used to be called Daniel, his Hebrew name. The king changed his name. Daniel at this point is about 80 years of age, and she has seen Daniel work before. Daniel does not have an exalted position like he used to have in the previous regime. And this Daniel is unknown to this very wealthy party boy. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is the one from the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." What you're about to see is that Daniel is going to refuse the reward. Yay, Daniel. Good for you. He cancels out any misconception that God can be bought. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts." Let's just pause right there for just a moment. This is not the way Daniel spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had such regard and high esteem for Nebuchadnezzar. He used really flowery language. Let's pick it up. "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your predecessor." It's like he's saying, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was great. You're not. You feel the tension here. You understand that he's making these accolades to this individual who feels the tone. So Daniel is going to take Belshazzar to school and give him a history lesson on what real power actually looks like. Daniel's going to point out to him that the Most High God granted and allowed Nebuchadnezzar unlimited rule. Nations dreaded his arrival. They feared and trembled at the very word of Nebuchadnezzar showing up on the scene. That king had virtual unlimited power on earth. Whomever he lifted up was lifted up. Whomever he put down was put down. Verse 19. "Because of the grandeur which he," capital H, so that's God, "because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him," Nebuchadnezzar, "all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. You can see where Daniel's going with this. Your predecessor was great. You're not. He received much from God. Yet, like many, Nebuchadnezzar did not give glory to God, but his heart became filled with pride. God had to humble him. Because of that earlier pride, Nebuchadnezzar is much like you are right now, you young upstart playboy. Daniel's allegations are painfully obvious. Verse 22, yet you, his son, successor, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You knew. You're therefore accountable. God made it evident. It's on display for you. So Daniel's really pushing this point. Belshazzar, you knew this. You knew that Yahweh had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, you deliberately defied God. And you have essentially said to God, you may have beat Nebuchadnezzar, but you're not going to take me down. That's why Daniel's calling him out. Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways. You have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, capital H, God. The hand was sent from God, and this inscription was written out. Nebuchadnezzar had been extraordinarily filled with pride. You saw that last week. To the point of being so arrogant, God had to humble him. Yet he repented. When he discovered his error, he repented of what he did. But in verse 22, Daniel's saying to him, but you are different because you knew all of this. He's saying this is a really strong contrast. Verse 22, even though, push down on it, even though you knew all of this, you knew. You knew what happened. You had all the information you needed to glorify God, but you shook your fist at God anyway. Church, this is Romans 1 in the Old Testament. Verse 19, look at it again, Romans 1. That which is known about God is evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Belshazzar has firsthand information. Yeah, he has refused to humble himself before the Most High God. So look at verse 23 closely. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Therefore, his blasphemy is inexcusable. So this young king is parading around and praising loudly this pantheon of lifeless idols. And Daniel has pointed out to him, it's God who holds your very life in his hands, and yet you have refused him. So here comes the interpretation, verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Epherson. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Daniel understands Aramaic. This is written in Aramaic. The other guys understood Aramaic, but they didn't know the meaning of it. Mene, Tekel, Epherson. It's the common language of the people of the city. why these specific words? Mene is numbered, tekel is weighed, a person is divided. Mene is listed twice to emphasize the fact that it's confirmed. This is what's going to happen. The decision is final. Perhaps you've heard the statement made this way, mene, mene, tekel, epharsin. You have been weighed and measured and found wanting or found deficient. God has put out a giant set of scales, apparently, in this situation, and God's righteous standards are on one side of the scale, and this wicked young king's life is on the other side of the scales. And Daniel has said, you don't measure up. You don't even come close to God's standards. More importantly, nor does he care to. So Daniel's interpretation is a divine pronouncement of imminent judgment. Verse 28 specifically states that your kingdom is about to be given to the Medes and the Persians. By the way, they're right outside your door. Belshazzar's evil rule in his life is about to end. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So what? It's meaningless. Why would it amount to anything? These gifts mean nothing. If you've been proclaimed third ruler in an empire that's going to collapse in 2 hours, like, okay, thanks, I think. This is like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic as it's sinking, like, okay, didn't you just listen to what I said? The very same night, the capital city of the Empire of Babylon, both the Bible records and history records, it falls. Belshazzar is executed only a couple hours later. Verse 30, this is how it ends. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. New Hope, that is very few words for one of the most significant events in all of world history. There's a changing of empires. The Babylonians going out of existence, the Medo-Persian Empire coming in exactly as God had said would happen in Daniel chapter 2. And the Medes and the Persians swell to become the world's most preeminent empire. Darius the First, Darius the Mede, we'll study him when we get into chapter 6. He takes the throne. Daniel also furnishes very little information, just to kind of a glimpse for you to know how to tie the knots together on this particular story. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that what happened is the Medo-Persian Empire figured out how to divert the water of the Euphrates River. And that's what they did. They diverted the water into a marsh, lowered the water level of the Euphrates, and they walked into the city underneath the flow gates where the river used to go in, and they wiped out all of those who opposed them. Essentially, it was almost a peaceful takeover other than taking out the king. Xenophon tells us this in 340 BC, the extra-biblical document he wrote, the city was invaded while the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry. Gabrias, one of the commanders of the Medo-Persian army, says that when he arrived in the palace, young Belshazzar was standing with a dagger next to his chest, ready to plunge it. They pounced on him before he could do that, so they would have the privilege of doing it. Xenophon wrote this, they avenged themselves upon the wicked king, and they executed him. Okay, that's the story. What do you and I take from a narrative like this? At one level, what you have just seen is God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness on display. Because this record accurately records the fulfillment of exact prophecy, predicting right down to the detail the downfall of Babylon and the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. God is always true to his word, isn't he, church? I know you're convinced more than that. Let's say amen if you are. God's always true to his word. we get a very interesting insight from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 21, he records this. Isaiah 21, verse 9, "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pairs. And one said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground.'" Why that's so interesting is that Isaiah wrote that 200 years before it ever happened. God knew exactly what was coming. He revealed it to Daniel. He revealed it to Jeremiah. He revealed it to Isaiah. God always keeps his word. And the statue of gold now turns to silver. And the next empire has come into power. That's at one level. At another level, what you're looking at here is a deliberate reminder that we, all of humanity, we are accountable to God for what we do know. It's Romans 1. It's Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's Daniel in the face of Belshazzar saying, You knew all of this. It's Hebrews 10. Not trying to introduce a new passage to you, but just bear with me on this. This is a great way, I think, to help us understand what this is driving at. I just want to read to you Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." By that same, by the way, don't skip church, right? Even for Sunday morning sports, don't skip church. "As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here's where I really want to go with you on this. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully..." Writers of Scripture know that sin is real in our world. We trip. Willfully means intentionally going on with the same sinning lifestyle as though we'd never met Jesus. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" Verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." On that happy note, let me assure you that if you are in Christ Jesus, a legitimate believer, follower of King Jesus, and by that I mean, if you profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected on the third day, and that he's coming again in glory, you are therefore a believer. If you believe that, Jesus says you are expected to live like Christ Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You're expected to live like he called you to live. Now, that would be someone who knows Jesus. You will not go on sinning willfully. Therefore, not trampling underfoot the Son of God. Therefore, you will not have to fear falling into the hands of the living God. Because Jesus made you clean, therefore you are forgiven. And all God's people said, amen. Praise God for that. Forgiven of all my sin. But for those to whom Jesus will one day have to say, "You knew. You knew that the heavens declare the glory of God. You know that the creation screams the evidence of a creator. You knew because it was abundantly clear." Jesus will have to say, unfortunately, to those, "You're without excuse." So I'm going to ask you this week to do what we've always done here at New Hope. Pray for those who are in your lives who don't yet know God. Pray that God will open the eyes of the blind, that scales will fall from darkened eyes, and that the Holy Spirit will lead them to eternal salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. these things that we've discussed, these things that I've brought up to you this morning, these are consistent with the focus of New Hope. It's what we do. It's why we exist, to strengthen and to equip believers and to come alongside those who do not yet know God and point them to the gospel of Jesus.